Well, I already spoke about him, but for those of you who may not know our speaker, and I think a number of you possibly don't, Jeff Barnison has been a part of this church and part of this ministry for many, many years. Jeff has been a minister with graduate students at Harvard University, and he's been doing that for, I think, about 30 years? Or what's that? I've been pleased to be with Jeff at Harvard a couple of times, and I'm so glad to have him come and minister God's word. Let's welcome him.
Good morning. Let me see if I can get this thing to work here. Okay. So I was aware there might be some folks here I haven't met before. I'm looking out there to see if there's anybody that can. I see Jonathan back there. So the guy waving his hand back there is, he just graduated from the business school at Harvard and has moved to Los Angeles. And tomorrow he starts his job. And so it's his first day at work. Pray for Jonathan and be kind to him. You know, if you have to rush out for the business, he has to rush out before the business meeting, you can greet him on the way. So thanks for coming over. And it's good to see you all. I had a bunch of things I wanted to show you on my phone. Because, you know, that's how we sort of meet each other. We say, well, let me show you this. And we have this little video or we have these little things we show people on our phones. And so because I don't know some of you here today, I wanted to show you what's on my phone. And so these are some of the images. And so if you've never been to Massachusetts or New England, you might have an impression about what Harvard looks like and what, you know, Harvard Square might look like. But this is Harvard Square. It's beautiful, right? It's Harvard Square. And when we're at Harvard, this is how we get around. That's my bicycle. And this is my family. And so on the far right is Zachary, who is now 14, and then me, and Ezra, who's 13, and Tara, who's 50, and Nafisa, who is 20 now, and her boyfriend Carlos, who's 20 also. And so the two boys are at summer camp, and Nafisa's getting ready to start a year, city year, working in Boston in a classroom and doing calisthenics in Boston Common at 6 a.m., and her boyfriend, Carlos, is still in college, too. Our boys are both fans of the Red Sox, and so I understand the Dodgers are doing well. That's okay for you. And this is one of Ezra's favorite possessions, his flexible flyer. Zach's favorite thing is his dog. I forgot to tell you, we have a dog. And isn't that like the cutest dog ever? These are things on my phone, keep in mind. These are off my phone. It's our dog, Hazel. And we're part of a congregation in Cambridge called Pentecostal Tabernacle. And it's a few blocks from our house. We walk to services and serve there in different ways. But this last Christmas, the kids led the whole Christmas service. I'm not sure if you'd risk that. Would you risk that? They ran the soundboard. Dennis, they ran the soundboard, they ran the video, But they did everything, and even the preaching. So we had four preachers, and Ezra's in the middle there, like, you know, trying to be the center, I guess, in so many different ways. But it was fabulous. Tara also is involved in the Sunday school, so she teaches the lower Sunday school, and I teach the upper Sunday school with the high schoolers. So she can have anywhere between, you know, like 20 and 45 kids in that room at the same time. But she is a gifted teacher and loves Jesus and loves God's story. And so we're trying to put deep in the hearts of these kids God's whole story. You know, what's going on with the story of the Bible, and to get them to memorize it and commit it to their hearts and to have skill at reading and studying the Bible. So we're starting that like with the littlest kids we have. But that's a value that I didn't get on my own. I got it here at Calvary because we read the Bible. We did Sunday school lessons. We heard preaching that was centered in Scripture. And so that was a deeply important part of my formation in Christ growing up. So we welcome people to our home. And so this is the other teaching Tara does. So our kids have been studying with her at home since like for the last 6 years, I guess. And so along the way, she's picked up other kids. And so kids that were sort of coming out of the school we were in and other kids in the neighborhood. And so she's got a crew of like 9 kids here now and some moms and so forth. And this weekday, it was a Monday, by way of example, they were studying the integration of schools in Boston. And we happen to know a guy named Charlie Glenn, who under Michael Dukakis was the Secretary of Education that was in charge of integrating all the schools in Boston. So he came over to share his story. He's also a follower of Christ. It's just a fascinating conversation about this because one of the families was Irish and they lived in South Boston, so they're being bused and black kids are being bused in there, and it's all mixed up and just the challenges of that and people fighting. It's just an amazing, amazing interaction around that story with this man of God and his sort of work to integrate the schools in Boston. But that's not an untypical homeschool experience, the way Tara teaches homeschool, which is just a delight. I also have, as part of my work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, I have graduate students into our home. And so this is like just a collection of some of the student leaders. And so there's like, maybe there's 20 of these student leaders here this day. Jonathan, you'll recognize some of the folks from the business school, recognize John and Andrew in there. And so we meet together once a month or so to pray for the campus and to share resources, to think about how we might serve better together, engaging the campus with the gospel of Jesus. And it's just a delight to work alongside these students. You might know InterVarsity is not a staff-centered ministry. We're really trying to empower student leadership and help students find their gifts and lead. And so it's just a delight to work alongside students who are quite busy, actually, trying to get their academic work done and find a job and get out there and do something, but also love their classmates and love their faculty and want to see their campus flourish with the kingdom of God. We also welcome seekers into our home, people that may not have ever met Jesus. And so this is a crew of Chinese nationals. There's one couple in there originally from Shanghai, but now live in, are citizens. But the rest are Chinese visiting scholars. And none of them know Jesus yet, but they want to have dinner together and talk about the Bible. And so they come over, this happened to be on campus this night, they come to our home and we make dinner together and we read the Bible. And bit by bit, you know, they're understanding it and rejecting it in large measure, but they're very, very curious. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Very curious, but you see the boy that's on the far left, sort of just beside Fred, just by the window there, he's the high school son of the gentleman on the far right. And this year he came to Jesus. He met Jesus. The dad didn't. The dad is still an absolute skeptic. But the boy, his son, met Jesus. I should say, Chen, this is that same man. He came to our home one day. This is him at our table getting ready to read the Bible with us for the evening. And he said, Jeff, I think that Hiroshi should be baptized. And I said, well, why? He goes, well, he believes in Jesus now. Shouldn't he get baptized? And so that's how we roll, just being available and seeing what God's going to do. I get to hang out with different groups of students in different places. This happens to be a group of guys that meet at lunch each week at the business school. And because their schedules change week to week, they have to look at their phones and figure out what the next week's schedule is, and they meet together. And they're sharing each other's lives in like the deepest, most gentle and committed ways. Reaching out to each other. Not all those guys really follow Jesus yet, but they're reaching out to each other and sort of meeting together to pray for each other and support each other as they do this very challenging program of study. And it's an honor to meet with them. Here's another group. This is the group of students from Yale and from Harvard's graduate schools of design. And the last 2 years, we've been doing a retreat together. When I first got to Harvard, and this is no credit to me, there were about two, three students that were at the design school, and that's how it's been for many years. Then something happened. Now there's a dozen students at the Harvard Graduate School of Design studying architecture, landscape architecture, urban design, urban planning, that are meeting together to pray for their campus, to pray for each other. And a similar thing's happened at Yale. And so we have gone out to the Rudyard Kipling House at the edge of Vermont the last 2 years to meet together to think about issues in design, what it means to follow Jesus as a designer. A couple more here. This is the place we meet on Friday nights once a month for a worship time, but every Saturday morning, an alum from our fellowship named Finney Kuravilla welcomes students to study Greek, first of all, and then to do an apologetics workshop. And so Finney, for his part, he went to Caltech here in Pasadena years ago, and then came to Harvard to do his MD and PhD. And along the way, he did an electrical engineering degree at MIT. So he's a real underachiever, you can tell. But he's felt God's call to really lean into campus ministry and to support work. So he works at his job 4 days a week, spends Friday with his family, and then spends a good part of Saturday with us, reaching out to graduate students and helping them become more articulate about their faith, to understand Scripture and how it applies and what they're studying. This is a motley crew. Now, you wouldn't know who these people are, except I'm going to tell you that these are most of the Harvard chaplains. And so in this crew, there's a Hindu Swami, there's a Baha'i chaplain, there are Catholics and Jews and Mormons, there's a Christian Science practitioner, there's a Muslim imam, and this crew of folks, I'm part of this crew of folks. In fact, for the last 2 years, I was president of this crew of folks, and trying to figure out how to share this space together and how to have a conversation as an interfaith core of chaplains who love this campus and want to serve their own spiritual communities. And so I wish you could come to some of these meetings as we're continuing learning how to speak the truth that we all have a sense of ourselves and do it respectfully and to share this space at Harvard, which is a, you know, even though it might have begun as a Christian sort of scene, it's no longer that. So these are folks I get to meet with once a month to talk about issues on the campus, to take care of each other, and to bear witness to Jesus. And that's an interesting project. So pray for us and for those folks. This is the last slide I have of pictures and things, but this is one more show and tell thing. Over the years, we got to know a gentleman named Tony Campolo, and he's been to Harvard many times to hang out with us and do different kinds of events. And I was always enthusiastic about the work of his son, Bart, because he worked with some of the poorest people in Camden, New Jersey, and had a thing called Mission Year, which was a missionary opportunity for kids to spend a year serving some of the poorest, most disenfranchised communities in our country. Well, a few years ago, Bart crashed his bicycle and hit his head, and he became a non-believer. He renounced his faith, and he just left. And now he is, so the guy that looks kind of like me standing up there in the back, that's Bart, his son. And he is now the humanist chaplain at USC. And so we co-sponsored this event at the Humanist Organization at Harvard with Tony and his son talking about how their lives are now. You know, where Tony still follows and loves Jesus and his boy doesn't, and how their relationship is and what that's like. And just it's opened up all kinds of interesting conversations with these non-believing humanist students and staff. So that's the kind of stuff we do. You know, it's very relational, very conversational, and not predictable in some ways, because you can hit your head and lose your faith, which is kind of a scary thought. But as I was getting to know Bart a little bit through this interaction, It also made me very aware of the uncertainty of the outcomes of any of us. And like I've got two kids or three kids if you count Nafis and that. Like, what are their lives going to be like? And what does it mean? What does it mean for me to help them learn how to guard their hearts and guard their minds so that they don't sort of just kind of drift into unbelief? Those are the slides off my phone. So I'd like to talk to you about this sort of quasi-provocative topic I have on the screen. Meeting Jesus in a time of fake news. This is the transition to the sermon part, which I think is even more interesting than the pictures I just showed. Meeting Jesus in a time of fake news. And we all know that the term fake news has been thrown around by the left and by the right. And basically, it's come to mean anything people want it to mean right now. It seems to mean something like news we don't like or information we don't like. And I want to contrast this to the way things were, when I was in college. Because when I was in college, facts really mattered. And it seems like facts are like open to severe interpretation right now. Like, if we feel we like the fact, it's a good fact. If we don't, we call it fake news. But back in the day, the books we read that we found most persuasive, like if you're a Christian, you wanted to sort of tell people about Jesus, you read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? It's got all these arguments, these facts, and sort of linear arguments that would be very persuasive, that I was persuaded by. Or you'd read C.S. Lewis, and you'd read Mere Christianity, and talk about the evidence he has for the validity of the gospel of Jesus. And when a person was persuaded, say, do you think this is true? They'd say, yeah, I guess I got to believe. I've got to act on this. But we've come into a time now where that's not the case. Because somebody can be convinced that maybe that fact is true and still not act on it. I see it all the time, you know. So what? I'll do the opposite. You know, even though I think this might be, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, who knows? But I can do what I want to do anyway. And so in a context like this, where the facts are suspect or even irrelevant to my decision making, how do you meet Jesus? How do you bear witness to Jesus in such a time if the facts don't really matter? Well, fortunately, there's this scripture, and I'm going to read it to us. Do you guys all get a copy of this handy dandy note sheet? Has an orange thing on the side. You can take that out if you want to write on it, because I'm going to make a couple comments about this. It's got the text at the top, okay? So these are the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." So we just stop right now, Lord Christ, by your Holy Spirit, invade this space, invade our attention, and cause us to understand and appreciate what you've said here in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Meeting Jesus in a time of fake news. Well, there's a bit of a clue here in this text. And what you can say about the kingdom of God or following or meeting Jesus is that it's like organic growth. Jesus says there's something about the seed and its growth that's like the kingdom of God. And so two things. One, first of all, it's mysterious. It says in the text, after scattering the seed, whether he gets up or sleeps in, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. It's a mystery to him. He doesn't know how this thing works. He puts it in the ground, and it grows. It's a mystery. The kingdom of God is a mystery. And if somebody comes and says, look, I've got the exact clue. If you do this, this, and this, this, and this, this formula, you're going to get this output. It's not true. It can't be true because it says it's a mystery. It says it's inscrutable in some way. But the text doesn't stop there. It says that it's a process. Look, it says these different things, and you can fill this in if you want. All by itself, the soil produces the grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head, and then it gets ripe, and then he cuts it off with a sickle because the harvest has come. So it's mysterious, but there's a process that happens. And this is the part that we can understand a little bit about it. And it's similar with meeting. If there's a kingdom that's this way, meeting the king is also this way. It's mysterious. What does it mean to meet Jesus? Well, it's a mystery in some way, but there's a process that we can identify. There's steps. And this is what I want to talk about today. And this is something that comes out of work that some InterVarsity staff have done in Southern California, actually. And so it should feel very close to home. So these guys, Don Everetts and Doug Schaup, years ago began studying the students that had come through their ministry in San Diego and in Los Angeles. And they found there's about 2,000 students that had become believers through their ministries in these different places. And they had been, previous to coming to Jesus, they had been complete skeptics. They were hostile to the news of Jesus. They weren't believers. They didn't grow up in church. They were hostile to it. And something happened that brought them to Jesus. And so I'd like to talk about this process. It's mysterious, but there's a process here. Now, you know, I don't want to assume that all of you guys follow Jesus even. So for those of you that follow Jesus, this will be helpful for you to understand how perhaps to speak to your friends or how to understand your own story. But if you don't follow Jesus yet, that's cool too. You can identify perhaps where you are in this process. If there's a process going on, maybe you can say, well, I'm here, but I'm certainly not over here. And hopefully it'll be helpful to you as well. So, and I'll say that these ideas are not mine. They're out of Don and Doug's book. And I have two copies of their book, which I'm going to put right down here. And the first ones up to get the books can have those to take them home if you're intrigued and want to read more. Okay. So there's a process. And you can see them up here, trust, curiosity, change, seeking, following. So there's thresholds that they've identified that people pass through if you're going to come to Christ, and especially if you're a skeptic. And the first one is trust. And so you move from distrust to trust. And by that they mean, do you trust one Christian? Is it possible? Is it possible for you to trust just one Christian? Not all of Christendom. And can you trust one Christian? And it sort of raises the question for me, like, why wouldn't they trust me? Well, turns out that the church has not done a lot to make itself very trustworthy. If you sort of start, like, from the very beginning and through the history of the church, we've built up a lot of things that make us less than trustworthy, in the minds of many at least. And so what does it mean for us to regain some of that and build trust? Do you trust? Does somebody trust you? Well, there's the reasons, some of the reasons that people don't trust Christians today is because we tend to react in different ways to people when we engage them. First of all, when somebody asks a question or approaches us or critiques us, we can sometimes go into defending. We defend ourselves. We defend our church. We try to explain the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisition or the racism of the church throughout time. Or we try to apologize for our misuse of power or the crazy behavior of some TV evangelist. We try to defend things in some ways. Or we try to defend U.S. foreign policy as if that's our job, to defend the U.S. foreign policy as part of following Jesus. We become defensive. And in that process, we sometimes take offense We feel hurt that people are attacking us because, well, doesn't the church do so much good? Or eventually, if our relationships devolve in different ways, we avoid people. We stand off. We say, oh, I'm just not going to engage in this conversation because it's too painful. Or we judge people. We'll have an interaction with somebody, we just write them off because, well, they're hard ground. We're not going to bother with this relationship. Or we just try to win arguments. We argue. And the thing is, what we need to figure out how to do is how to grow as friends with people, how to build trust. Because all those things, many of those things might be useful at different times, but until you are trusted, until you are someone that people can go to that where they trust you and they trust the relationship, there's nothing you can say. It's not going to matter unless there's trust in the relationship. So start with trust. That's the first question, and it starts with building trust with people. Secondly, the second threshold after we move from distrust to trust is moving from being complacent to curious. Complacent to curious. And it's interesting because Jesus is really good at asking questions. And so if we took Jesus as our model, we'd be so much better off. Instead, we find ourselves wanting to come up with the right answers and like supplying the right answers to people. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, if you look in the text, depending on how you count it, Jesus is asked 107 questions in the Gospels. He's asked 107 questions, and he answers three of them. He's asked 107 questions, and he answers three of them. And instead, in response to those questions he's asked, what does he do? He asks questions. He asks 307 questions back. Sisters and brothers, we need to get better at asking questions. When people ask us questions, it's really great to be like the answer man, the answer woman, and sort of give the answer. Ask a question back. That's what Jesus does. So we need to get better at asking questions back to folks. And in that way, we can provoke curiosity. This is an aside, but you have to really trust God's going to show up in this too. And so because, like, what if God doesn't give him the answer? I should give him the answer right now. You know, you got to believe, you got to be prayerful and just believe that God is going to supply the answer when you ask the question. And let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit is really good at. So how can we provoke curiosity? Well, like I said, ask questions. And then there's sometimes stories. Jesus tells a lot of stories. And you might even use some of the stories that Jesus tells. You know, a man was walking down the road from Jericho and he fell among robbers. You know, that probably didn't happen to you, so you could tell that, you know, in Jesus' way. But you could also tell your own stories, you know, about things that have happened to you. If you're observing what's going on in your life, the stories you can tell about how Jesus has interacted with you. And the third thing that I'll suggest is just to live curiously and invite people into your lives. Because, you know, all of us have kind of odd things we do, you know, and many of them are shaped by the gospel. And so if you have people into your home, you have people into your life that come in, they say, why do you do that? You know, that's so odd, you guys do that. Well, you know, we're just trying to follow Jesus, I guess, you know. Say, oh, that's interesting. What does Jesus have to say about that? You know, why? And so live curiously and invite others in to see it. That's what I'll say about it. So after moving from distrust to trust and disinterest to, you know, to curiosity, we have an opportunity to cross a threshold moving from being closed to changed to open to change. Open to change. Are you open? This is a challenge. It's a challenge for me because I've decided a lot of things already, I think. And so it's a real challenge to stay open for all of us and then to invite our friends into greater openness to God and to the way of Jesus. It's a challenge. There was a friend of ours. I might have mentioned her before. I'll say her name was Wendy because it was her name. So she was in Tara's doctoral cohort when she was at the education school at Harvard. And she was studying, and along the way, she learned that Tara, you know, came from a Jewish family, but she was following Jesus now. And And Wendy said, oh, that's so interesting. I'd like to talk more about that. And so we started reading the Bible with Wendy, and she would come over to our home on Saturday mornings, and we'd make eggs and stuff, and we'd talk to Wendy, and she'd hang out. And so we did this for 3 years. I'm not kidding. 3 years. Almost every Saturday morning, Wendy was in our house. And so, and we read all the Gospels. We read a good part of Romans. We talked about these things every week. And thanks be to God, she trusted us. So she moved from distrust to trust. And then she was curious. Oh, this is so interesting. Look at what's happening here. And if you compare John to what Matthew said, so she's very curious and engaged by it. But Wendy was not open to change. She was not. And her life was hard. It's not like she was on a cruise. She had a hard life. And she should have been open to change because Jesus could have meant so much to her. It made such a big difference in her life. And so, unless a person's open to change, moving on to the next things and giving the answers, doesn't matter. They've got to be open to change. You've got to. So in this instance, what do we do to help people open up to change? Well, a couple things. Many people see themselves as open-minded until you try to pray with them, and then they maybe aren't so open-minded. But how can we encourage openness? Well, you got to be patient. And it might take years. We're still in conversation with Wendy. She's a teacher in New York now, or is a professor in New York. But patience over time matters. We have to pray. Some things, you know, like Jesus says, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Well, we have to pray and pray for people diligently over time. You know, my wife is smart and Wendy's smart, and so they could go at it, but it's like, unless you're open, like God has to open you up. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how good your arguments are. It doesn't matter. You have to be opened up by the Holy Spirit, so pray for them. And then you can challenge people like Jesus did. And so Jesus, along the way, he would say things like, you've heard it was said, you know, an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth, but I say to you. And so, or let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he would say things that were very strong and disruptive to people. And I think at times we need to prayerfully, I think we prayerfully can do that. And so in Wendy's case, eventually I just said, you know, Wendy, you try to come off like you're open, like you're open-minded, but you're actually really not. You're really not open. Really not open. And that was a hard thing for her to hear because she's a very progressive, very liberal woman, secular Jew, you know, open-mindedness would be like a huge value. But when it came to this, she was not. And so prayerfully, didn't know how to speak to people where they're at. And so this is one great function of these thresholds, knowing how to speak where they're at and that what's the next threshold they're going to cross and how to pray for them and challenge them there. Okay, so after being open to change, the next threshold a person passes through, if they're on their way to knowing Jesus, is from wandering to seeking. Generally, people are kind of like looking around at different things and not sure what to do, but if we're in relationship with people, we have the opportunity to interpret their journey. And so when someone says, you know, I just can't get this idea out of my head, or I can't get this, or I can't sleep at night, or I need to get some sleeping pills or something, or I need to see my doctor, I need to get on a diet. And we can say, huh, I wonder if the Holy Spirit is prompting. I wonder if God is like putting these thoughts in your mind to sort of disrupt your journey, the one you think you're on. Maybe he's actually calling out to you. Maybe it's not that you need a new diet or a new toy, but maybe it's actually Jesus. And so we could tell them, we could say, look, maybe next time you feel that way, say, God, if you're there, could you just like give me a sign, you know, give me a word, let me know the peace that you, my friend says you can give us, you know, and see what happens. But we can actually have interventions to help them interpret what's going on in their lives because we believe that God's there, that God's actually active, that he's present in their lives and calling out to them in some way. So we can interpret that for them. We can also encourage them to seek. So these are the points on the screen. We can encourage them to seek Jesus specifically. A lot of times, people think that, well, I need to answer this question. I need to figure out, like, oh, this creation and evolution debate. Or I need to figure out, some political question. And until I resolve this thing, I can't move forward. That's not true. You can move forward in all kinds of ways without having all the... I've got questions I don't have answers to. You do too. But yet you're following Jesus. And encouraging people to seek Jesus specifically. Jesus, make yourself known to me. Show me how to show Jesus to my friend. Encourage them to seek Jesus specifically. And let the other questions go for the time being. Because the answers are in him anyway. The things that will clarify it are with Jesus. We can also help our friends count the cost of coming to Christ. What would it mean? What would it mean for you to know Jesus in particular? What would need to change for you? What changes are you hoping for in your life that Jesus might be able to address? And then finally, we can encourage them to spend time in community. Because there's others that have similar journeys. Or different ones that we can analogize with, that we can see that God was doing something in their life. Maybe he'll do something similar in my life that they did with my friend. So being in community. Finally, the last threshold is either they cycle back, either we cycle back to some earlier threshold, or we take the next step into following Jesus, becoming a follower. And in this place, we have a great opportunity to learn how to be good inviters. God's given us the privilege of inviting people to follow Jesus, of helping them open the door to knowing him and to coming into relationship with Christ. And it's interesting to me that many of the students that I hang out with, even though they've done this themselves, even though they've come to Christ in some context, they've not learned. They don't have the tool at their fingertips on how to invite somebody to become a follower of Jesus themselves. And so there's all kinds of tools and things we can use. There's like the bridge illustration, you know, where I'm here and God's here and there's this big chasm from sin and Jesus bridges it with his cross. There's that kind of an illustration. There's an illustration done by a university called The Big Story, where it's got these four circles. It's a great little tool for explaining the gospel, what it means. I think just sharing your testimony, you know, with somebody, telling your own story is a way of helping them identify what it means to come to Christ. But unless we can articulate this in some way, some simple, understandable, brief way, they don't stay around very long. When they're finally seeking and wanting to know, we need to swoop in and be ready. And so I would encourage you, if you don't have a tool like that, like my email address is at the bottom here of this page, write to me and I'll send you some that would be useful for you to know and how to connect all these ideas, how to help a person take that step across a line into really becoming a follower of Jesus. Because we have this opportunity to do that. We're gifted. And if you don't know how to follow Jesus yourself, if you're just seeking, you're in this place, write to me then, and I'll write to you. In fact, I'll call you and we'll talk on the phone. Finally, just continue to be available to your friend to engage them, answer questions, and just remain available. So you might think about where you are, like in this schema, if you sort of think of these different thresholds. So where are you? Are you back in the place of distrust where you need to, like, I can't trust any Christians. They're too flaky or they're too conservative or they're too liberal or whatever. I can't trust them for whatever reason. Or are you just like bored with it all? Are you not curious? Do you need to grow in curiosity? Do you need to become open in a new way? Do you need to learn how to really engage in this process that God is doing in your life? Or do you need to just take that final step into saying, yeah, okay, Jesus, I really want to know you. My friend really wants to know you. Where are you in this thing here? So thinking about that, mapping that out. And whatever that next thing is, whatever that next threshold is for you or for your friend, pray about that thing. Don't pray about the end. Focus your prayer on that next threshold that that person has to cross in this journey. Pray about that thing. And then God will move them. God will move them along. Like first the seed, then the stalk, then the full head and the kernel, and then the harvest. And so it works out. Finally, so pray for the next thing. Finally, write to me and let me know what you learn, because I'm super interested in this. This has made a big, big difference in how we think about witness at Harvard. Because some people say, well, I could never get out and preach. I say, well, can you build trust with a friend? That's part of it. Each part of this is part of God's way of bearing witness to Jesus. It's all evangelism. It's all the means by which we are able to declare the good news of Jesus each step along the way. So I'd love to hear what you learn. And if you find that, you know, you're stuck someplace, or if there's trouble, or if you notice like there's not five, but, you know, there's 3.5 in there, open to change, has this other part to it. I'd love to know about that too. Okay, so I'm going to pray in just a second, but I want to thank you for continuing to bear witness in this place. I know you got the walk and roll, and you've got like all this stuff going on in Uptown Whittier, which is super interesting now. It's become like a hipster land, and you all are hipsters now, I guess. But just to keep bearing witness in this corner and to praying for us and the things that we get to do, and students like Jonathan get to do in Cambridge, just a huge, huge blessing to us. And so knowing you guys are here and care about this is a great encouragement to us. And so thank you from the bottom of my heart. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these friends who follow you and want to grow in that. I pray that you would give them every gift that they need to flourish as they bear witness to you. And for any here today who don't know you, God, I pray that you would affirm your goodness to them, that they would recognize your place in their story, and they would be able to see where they're at in this great journey. And thank you. Again, I pray, God, also for this business meeting that's to happen. And I pray that you would give them wisdom and grace and ears to hear how you're leading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.